Does God still relate to the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom as a nation? Yes, he does. This is the great promise. Now, what's it going to be like? Let's jump into, we'll get into that, who will be the king in the new covenant. But in the book of Ezekiel, you have the sacrifices back in place, a little different purpose, memorial. You have the priests. In Ezekiel, it tells you where the priests are going to be living. You have the tribes arranged. And you have much of the law reflected throughout that period of time too, but it's adjusted. It's not do these things and God will bless you the way it was in the Old Testament, and if you don't do them, he'll curse you. We'll come to that. But it's adjusted. So this law thing is very complicated thing. It's not as simple as just saying, well, that one's done. It's not. It is replaced by the new covenant, but in the new covenant, there are many ingredients of the law that carry it over. You all with me on that? You understand how that works? So this is not a real simple process. And I tried to choose the words carefully. Technically, the law is until Christ. But they're leftovers of that system that are reflected even now, shadowed in the way God relates to his people. He says you'll be many days without certain things that the law required. And then in the tribulation, it'll be back in place in this empty form of a religion even then. And then adjusted in the millennium to incorporate elements of the law in the true worship of the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel. So in the continuing aspect of the Mosaic Law, you have quite a parallel that you would not have in some of the other covenants. It is more in force. There are three normal divisions that we make concerning the law. We know the Ten Commandments very well. That is the beginning of it. I have those spelled out. And then I've given you samples of both the civil law and the ceremonial law, the ingredients of the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments is the covenant. It's the essence of the covenant. What are the two tablets? What is the normal content that we ascribe to each of the tablets? The first one is what? Toward God. And the second one is toward man. The moral law talks about God. The ceremonial, the civil law talks about how we relate to God. The ceremonial law, how we worship. The civil law, how we relate to one another. I had that mixed up. And the ceremonial law, how we worship. So one set of the commandments, the first set, the first half relates to God. That's the ceremonial law. The second half relates to man. That's the civil law. Now the Lord Jesus goes up this pyramid. Here we have the ceremonial law, the civil law. All these details of the 603. The ceremonial law, how you relate to God. Civil law, how we relate to man. How the Jews were. What does Jesus do with these two tablets? How does he summarize it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the tablet that relates to God. That's the part of the 603 left that relate to the ceremony. What about the other one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Relates to the other half of the commandments, relates to the civil law. Isn't that neat the way it all flows? Now, we can even go one further than that. What is common to the Lord's summary of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What's the one common thing? Love. Well, that summarizes a lot, doesn't it? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. It's a key concept of how we are to be relationally. And you have these things spelled out. Now, this great summary statement. I want to do Something I find very interesting with the Ten Commandments, and I want your participation on this if we can find that. I want us to put a dependent clause at the beginning of each of the commandments. Because I want you to be such and such a way, you shall have no other gods before me. And I want you to think why God said these things. Now, the setting is this. This is why I included this verse 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. In three statements, it says, I am your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I set you free. Now, here's the way I want you to live. Because I want you to be this way, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I'll give you a little help of the kind of thing I'm looking for here. It makes us, I think, understand the Ten Commandments a little better. Because I want to be your highest priority so that you can really be free, I don't want you to have any gods before me. I don't want you to have anything in number one place in your life except me, because I want you to be really free to be what I intend you to be. You see how I'm coming at it? Now, how would you do, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, an image of God? Because I don't make an image.
Because I want you to live by faith, not by sight.
Yeah, because I want you to live by faith, not by sight. What else? How else would you come at that?
Because I want you to worship only me.
I'm sorry?
Because I want you to worship only me.
Only me. I think that's like the first one, but it certainly is true here as well. I want you to worship only me. I want you to live by faith, not by sight. What do you have when you have a little idol?
Something in your
hand. Yeah, it's something right here.
Because
I am a spiritual being. That's what Paul says. I don't want you to think that God is made like stone. He's a spirit being. He doesn't dwell in temples. I want you to have an idea that God is a big God, a spirit God, a spiritual God, a God who is not contained. Don't make a little image of me. Okay, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because I want you to, don't take the name of God in vain.
Reverence.
Yeah, I want you to reverence me. I don't want you to just use my name casually. I don't want us to drop off when we're worshiping God in the breaking of bread. And just say things of empty ritual type thing. Real relationship. Because I want that for your benefit. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days, seventh don't. Because why? What happens? This same thing happens to us every Sunday. We set aside this day to do particular things as instructed in the New Testament. What does that do to our whole spiritual life? It does, doesn't it? It snaps it into... I like on my computer this thing. It's called the alignment click, you know. You got all this stuff all over the place when you're making up a chart like I like to do. And you press a button and it goes to grid. That's what the Sabbath did. We rest to remember. We remember to rest. It's a time when we remember the Creator. It was his day that he rested. And we do the same kind of thing. It's a special day. And every week we gather. And a week is God's deal. He made that up. We gather on a weekly basis. And our whole life snaps into alignment. If our meeting together does the right thing for us and for God. It's an aligning key. And it's great. We contemplate the Lord's death. and brings everything else, everything that's good that we have and valuable and important, focuses on that one act. Honor your father and mother because, what would you say there? I'm sorry? Yeah, there's a cause here so you can live long. And back in the law time, that was important because if you didn't, you got stoned. I don't think they did a lot of that. Why should we honor mom and dad?
Because they love them.
Wouldn't be for them, we'd all died. That goes all through life. Paul will pick that up in 1 Timothy 5. Shall not commit murder because of what? We're made, right? We're made in the image and likeness of God, the sanctity of human life. Don't do that. Shall not commit adultery.
Because I want you to rejoice in the wife of your youth.
Absolutely. I really want you to enjoy marriage. And the only way you can is by being faithful to the one married. Leave and cleave. So long as you both shall live. And that's exactly right. I shall not steal. It's a little trickier. Be content. That probably works under coveting a little better. But I think there's just go a little further with this content in relationship to stealing. They do touch, obviously. What's at the heart of stealing? What's wrong with stealing? It's not yours. How is a thing yours? Almost. How does it become yours?
Purchasing.
You buy it. How do you buy it? You work for it. That's why stealing is wrong. Somebody else worked for it, and you have taken of that person's rightfully gained thing. Now, what's the big deal about work? Why is that so good? This is a hard one because we don't look at work this way. Right. It's wonderful to work. Let's all say that together. Now, you know, for some of us, it is. If what we're doing is who we are and uses our skills and abilities, and the end of every day has something to show for it. How many of you have a job like that? I have a job like that. I really do. I say to Melody every day, I could sit at my desk all day long cranking out this kind of stuff. I learn new things about God every day. Is that bad? Man, that's wonderful. I come home all excited. And I love it. I don't dread Monday. And that's not only in spiritual things. Any contractors here, builders? Anybody of that sort here? Isn't it wonderful to... I like doing this too. I like doing so many things. It's crazy. To think of something in your mind that's going to be something. I was outside of my... where we used to live in Chicago, Lombard, sketching out some things, and my neighbor said, paper dreams. I said, yeah, but they won't be paper forever. You know, you do a little sketch, and next thing you know... there's an addition on. And I did the same thing when I built the house where we live presently. It was such fun to do this, to take a thing out of your brain and think about it and sketch it out and draw up a list of materials and see them delivered and get some nails and hammer and it's there. Is that fulfilling? It really is. You work. And it is such fun. We had a wonderful meal just a few minutes ago. That's why I'm about to go to sleep. And, but wonderful meal. It's beautiful. Colors. Taste. Is that fulfilling? That really is fulfilling. Do any of you ladies like doing that? Find meaning in that? Let's see your hands. Yeah, it's really... What's at the heart of... Work is good. Let's all say that. Work is good. With every work, there's toil. The work that is so fulfilling is preparing a meal. The toil is cleaning up afterward. It's just part of it. And virtually all work. My work is marking exams, toil. You know, I tell the kids, I just throw them down the steps anyhow, wherever they land, top steps and A, bottom steps of F. They believe me. You know, that's the problem. So that you can enjoy work and the fulfillment of it all. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. So that you can go through life.
Not hurting anyone.
That's right. What's the problem if you lie all the time? Yeah. It's not they don't trust you. That's true. What's the bigger problem? You don't trust anybody else. You have to go through life when somebody says, man, you look nice. You'd say, what's he lying like that for? You always go through life suspicious if you're a perpetual lying person. So he says, tell the truth. So much simpler to tell the truth, isn't it? And he wants us to have that open kind of relationship. You shall not covet. Here's where you're, so that you can be content. Coveting kills contentment. There's no end of it. So this is designed to set us free. It's for us. The Apostle Paul will summarize the law. How does he describe the law in Romans? The law is what? It's a school teacher. That's Galatians. The law is holy and just and good. It's a good thing. It's nothing bad about the law. What's the problem? And that's not the path. It just tells you the way you're supposed to be and can't make you be that way. And there's another problem. Everybody that's ever tried to keep it finds that we can't. But that is the purpose of it, the school teacher, to bring us to Christ. There's the civil law, and I've given you a sample of that, and the ceremonial law. We have already discussed the concept of the pyramid of the law coming from Christ downward. So understand that. The feasts, we won't go over these, the priesthood, the burnt offering, the grain, all these details of ceremony as well as civil relationships that filter down in this whole concept of the law. Great details as to how God's people are supposed to live. The parties of the covenant, God and the nation of Israel. And here we have it in this reference in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The priestly role of Israel was to manifest the standard of God to the rest of the world. They were not to be in isolation. And we'll see that emphasis of the law itself in a little bit. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down, called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, here's the establishment of the covenant. All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And he enters into this covenant. And the content of the covenant, primarily those Ten Commandments expanded in the moral and in the ceremonial and civil law, is enjoined upon Israel. And as I say here, manifested in the tribulation, adjusted in the millennial kingdom. This has a binding application to Israel, even though technically it has come to an end. It will be in force in those 7 years of tribulation and will be adjusted to go on into the millennial kingdom, becoming a subset of the new covenant that will be in place. This is a conditional covenant. And it's seen in Deuteronomy where God calls the people together. You got two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And Moses commanded the people in the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan." And he gives the tribes. And in 13, "These shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse." What are the blessings and the cursings based on? If you obey, what comes? And if you don't obey, what comes? And what did we see happen? They didn't obey. Curse comes. They're carried off into captivity. So these things really do hold. It is a conditional covenant. It's based upon how they respond to it. Now, this is where this gets a little tricky. The continuing nature of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, it is repeated in the epistles. All but one of the Ten Commandments. Which one is not repeated of the Ten Commandments? The Sabbath day. So, but here's something interesting connected with the Sabbath. When did the Sabbath day rest start? Pardon? Very good. Specifically. I mean really start. When did God institute the seventh day? Creation. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about that. When God stopped working, it wasn't because he was tired. He had finished what he wanted to do, and he's establishing a principle that is true for all of mankind, for all of time. We are wound up on a seven-day clock. All of humanity is. That does not relate to astronomy. It relates to God's creation. I was recently watching on the History Channel or A&E, I'm not sure which one, they had a thing on the French Revolution. And I had heard this before, and I had even commented on it before, and I had this confirmed. During the French Revolution, this very secular government went away from a religious structure. They about killed all the Catholic priests and tons of other people as well who had religious inclination. And they went to a 10-day week. And in the television commentary, they went on to say, "The horses died." Isn't it interesting? People couldn't survive it. We're wound up. I don't believe in biorhythms particularly, but I do believe we are wound up according to certain routine, habitual, necessary practices. We find that in food all over the world. Most everybody in the world eats a breakfast. And another time in the day, sometime or another. We have patterns. You watch how habitual. When we come in here tomorrow morning for breaking of bread at 9:30, we will be thinking it's Sunday night, won't we? It's the truth. There's a rhythm to life. And some of that comes directly from God, the sleep rhythm. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just sleep one day a week and then work six straight through? But it's not made that way. We don't have that. We have to get it every night. We all know that. Some of you are starting already. I understand that. It's a struggle, you know, and it's the way God has put us together. This seven-day thing predates the law, and so does it go the other way. The Apostle John meant something when he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." That just doesn't mean any old day. And the church customarily met on the first day of the week. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. Not in a legalistic structure. We need a break every week. So even the one that's not commanded is part of the way we all function. Not only we believers, everybody in the world. You know, you go from one day to another around the world. There's an international dateline based on the fact of 7 day week. It keeps clicking. And we take a break. I don't know any calendars that go Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, fifth day, eighth, you know, they all start over. So we're still functioning under leftovers of the law. And Paul says that. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what we've already talked about. That's what Jesus talked about. And all these righteous requirements of the law for our benefit are spelled out. Romans 2, 6, and 11. It says, look, God is fair. He has revealed himself in his moral law to the nation of Israel, which was to function as priest before God. He is fair in what he's doing. And he will render to anyone who keeps the law consistently eternal life. And to those who do not, eternal judgment. Because God is not a respecter of persons. Paul has this as a building block of his theological treatise on the gospel. And the Lord Jesus will say this two times on two occasions. He will be approached once by a lawyer, once by a rich young ruler. And they ask him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, what does the law say? And they quote it and he says, that's right. You go do that and you shall gain just what you asked about, eternal life. Right? Yes, that's right. You keep the law, you get eternal life. What's the hook? You can't. You can't. That's the purpose of the law. There's no partial, but it is a valid offer. God is fair. He will give that. And when we come to an end of ourselves, he gives us salvation based on something else, not the law keeping, but the perfection of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Now, what is the application of the law that we are to make use of now, the moral law? Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, the section I have next there, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What is the lawful use of the law? It is not to hit Christians over the head and say get spiritual. Who is it to be used for?
For the unsaved.
For the unsaved, to show that they fall short of the glory of the moral requirements of God. It is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of father, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Yes, it is good if we have the Ten Commandments plastered every place. Because that's God's moral standard. And Paul says, that's a good thing to use. People think they're righteous. Say, take a look at this. How you doing now? You ever coveted? That's the easiest one of all. You know, you have to move to covet. You can look at a person and covet. Do you do that? Sure you do. You're probably saying right now, I wish I looked like you. Anybody got that problem? No, you know. But haven't we said that about somebody or another to ourselves? Or I wish I had that car. I wish, I wish, I wish. Somebody throws their coat over the chair in front of us. Got a Neiman Marcus label on it. We say, oh, I wish I had a coat like that. Right in the breaking bread service. Have you ever done things like that? Somebody sings. Wish I could sing like that. We're prone to that. It's the easiest of all commandments. Paul says, I wouldn't have known coveting unless the law didn't say, I shall not covet. Now every time I think, oh, there you go again. It's the easiest commandment of all to break. And we can use that as a standard for anyone. Fall short of the glory of God. What about the church and the covenant? We run into this a lot. Consideration of the people involved. This comes out of Acts 15. Where the Jews were saying, believing Jews were saying, Christian Jews were saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. They had a big fight over that in the church. And worked out a solution to it. And basically they said, look, when people are keeping the law, you be considerate of how you do things yourself. Don't do some of the things you're free to do. That comes down to us. When you're with Jewish believers, back in those days, don't go into the restaurant and order bacon and eggs. Go in and have corned beef hash. And they won't be offended. That's what he's saying here, that kind of thing. Be sensitive to the other people. Romans 14, 1-5, he talks about the weaker and stronger brother and some people there. bring over some of the dietary laws of the Old Testament or holy days, or they bring them across from their pagan practices into Christianity, and they can't do certain things because they're still under the law. And we're encouraged to adjust our behavior and to never judge in the sense of saying, oh, you're doing something you shouldn't do, or despise. How can you be so stupid and think that makes points with God? We let people be who they are as they're growing up spiritually. And some of us will relate to the law in different ways. I still have some struggles with that. I have trouble doing things like cutting the lawn on Sunday. Does anybody? Am I the only one? That's a leftover. I know I don't have that restriction, but I can't make myself do that. And we all relate to one another with different kinds of relationships to it. And concerning the law, we are told to be considerate of one another in all of those things. We need to know the theological contribution of the law. There's a great statement on this, and you've identified it already. It's our schoolmaster. It's given as an illustration. The law is a picture that all of the world should see. God has revealed himself in the Ten Commandments, and it is his moral requirements. It is to be used to show unsaved people that they fall short of the glory of God. It is reflected in being repeated as exhortations to the church. It's not we're disconnected, but the theological purpose of the law is just what you said. As God focuses down, it is our tutor to drive us to Christ. It's a corral that shuts us up to Christ because we can't do that. The Old Testament saints couldn't, and we cannot, as unbelievers originally, come up to the standards that are God's standards for all people to be used to convince people that they need salvation through faith, a free gift of grace. So yes, we relate to the law, not to keep the law because in order to please God, get points with God. Keep it because in our day-by-day activity, we function this way for the glory of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We understand all these adjustments of the law, which technically comes to an end when the curtain is torn. It has a shadow of an application to Israel presently. It will be in force in the practice of Israel in the tribulation time, and some of the elements of the law go over into the new covenant time of the millennium when there are sacrifices and the priests are arranged in a certain way, functioning under Christ, the great high priest, the new priest. Comments on this? This is a pretty tough one, isn't it? We still relate. It still has implications to us. Let's look at the Davidic covenant. The identification of the Davidic covenant, that covenant made with David, which established the house of David as an everlasting house with an eternal throne and kingdom. There are three things involved. The house being like the house of Tudor or the house of Windsor or the house of Stuart. This is the house of David. It talks about the royal lineage. Eternal house, a throne on which the king would sit, and a kingdom, a domain. The ultimate fulfillment of the covenant is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, ruling as the king of Israel in the millennial kingdom. This concept of kingship, as it develops through the law, under the scriptures relating to the Davidic kingdom, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Judah is identified as the tribe out of which the king would spring, as a lion who shall rouse him. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And that's looking down to the time. Interesting, Shiloh was the town where Joshua set up the political power and the priesthood when he went into the land initially. And it's a foreshadowing of priesthood and monarchy linked in a coming day in the millennium when the king priest will rule. And here, way back in Genesis, Jacob identifies Judah as the tribe out of which the king should come. Israel, later in their history, in the next segment, desires a king. And this is interesting. Out of this comes an interesting principle, the way God works. In verse 5, the children of Israel say to Samuel, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, which with works with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you also. Now therefore, heed the voice, however you shall warn them." And then Nathanael says to them, they say, we will have a king, but we will also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, make them a king." And Samuel says, "Every man to his city." Do you see a problem?
They wanted a king.
God said, "They've rejected me." But God had already talked about them having a king. Hadn't he? And here comes the king. It's Samuel. Samuel anoints Saul. We have the anointing of Samuel, of Saul, the first king of Israel. And we hear what Samuel says in the end of that passage on page 2. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" Who chose this king? Saul. What's it say? The Lord. "That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, here's where this thing starts. Wasn't this didn't start in England? "Long live the king." That's with Saul. What is God doing here? Isn't he? And that permissive will bring us salvation. There's got to be a king. The king is spoken of already from the tribe of Judah. And this is the beginning of the king dimension in the nation of Israel. And God chooses this king. And then he takes the spirit from him. And then David is anointed king. God still says, "Look, they want a king. They're rejecting me. Not you." Yet, king was part of God's plan. Yes, his permissive will is part of his plan too, isn't it? Doesn't that advance it a little better? He makes even the wrath of men to praise him. He makes our failures as part of his program. As he is coming in on this Davidic kingdom, and this great promise is made. In 2 Samuel 7, this is an important chapter. This is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. And this is important for each one of us because out of this springs our salvation. Jesus is going to be the son of David. And in this passage, God makes a promise in verse 14. Well, that'll be good. "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Man. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, what is this iniquity, if you commit iniquity? Who's he talking to there?
The line of David.
Yeah, the line of David. This is the promise. The Davidic promise says, "David, I'm going to make you a king. You're going to have an eternal house and throne and kingdom. If you act up, if your sons act up, I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to get involved in their lives. I'm going to get involved in the kingdom. But I will not take the kingdom from them. as I did from Saul. You have an eternal house and throne and kingdom. This is not saying Jesus is the one whom will find iniquity. This is all the ones in between until the Lord says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus quotes that. How could David call a descendant of his Lord? How could he? How could David call one of his sons Lord? This is Christmas, the incarnation. That's how. The Psalm 2 is a psalm about 2 Samuel 7. It's a psalm David writes. And it's an oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's at the baptism. It's at the transfiguration. It's in the book of Acts a couple of occasions. It's in the book of Hebrews. But to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here it is. You are my begotten Son. Verse 7, today I have begotten you. You're my Son, my begotten. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And that is the millennial kingdom that is there for Jesus to take. And he is waiting to take that. The genealogy of the king ties it back to David. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Matthew 22, I have that quotation I referred to earlier. Whose son is he? The Messiah, the son of David. And he says, how can David say this? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Through Christmas, that's how. And then when we get to the book of Revelation and this whole concept of the Davidic kingdom, when the Lord Jesus is going to enter into that kingdom, that's what Revelation's describing. One of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. And he turns around, what's he see? The Lamb slain. Not only is he David's greater son, he's a slain lamb. Now, the parties of the covenant, God, David, and the kingly lineage of the house of David, concluding in Christ, the content is an eternal house, throne, and kingdom. It is unconditional. God says, no matter how the kings act, I'm not going to take it away. I will judge them, but I'm not taking away the kingdom. What is the king doing now in relationship to his kingdom? This is a big question. My seminary, Dallas Seminary, has a lot of people who are calling themselves progressive dispensationalists. It's a move. It's a move toward covenant theology. And they are saying that in some way or another, Jesus, as the son of David, as the king of Israel, is ruling over the church presently. And I say, how? And I can't get a good answer for that. There is no present day aspect of the Davidic kingdom. What is the Lord Jesus doing in relationship to the establishment of the Davidic kingdom now? He is waiting. That is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. It's Peter's great sermon. He is waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And the Jews said, oh man, we crucified the Lord of glory. How can we escape this wicked generation? And Peter says, try baptism. They won't even talk to you if you do that. That is one interpretation of that baptism verse there, 238. But the fact of the matter is, Peter said he is waiting. He's waiting in heaven till I make your enemies your footstool. Early into the church era, and the next passage states this, they are telling Israel to repent that the time of refreshing, that's the millennium, might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. We've been looking at those covenants in which he's made these statements. And look at the concluding verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus, the son of David, is waiting in heaven in fulfillment of the Davidic promise of the eternal house, throne, and kingdom. And he is waiting until this present era in which we find ourselves is over. Could have been right then. If they would have repented then, just like on Pentecost, that would have happened. Repent that the time of refreshing might come. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, when I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is that Elijah, if you believe. And in each instance, they did not believe, they did not repent, they did not, and those things did not come into place. Well, because God has purposes. But nonetheless, that is what he's talking about. The Davidic kingdom is that close. It's the next thing on the ticket following the tribulation. There will be the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, 1,000-year rule of Christ, and we cite that in the next. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, sitting on the throne of David, extended throughout all the world as that great monarch of the millennium. The church and the covenant. How are we related to the Davidic kingdom? The Davidic covenant. We are related. It is future. When that covenant comes into place, we will be functioning. When Jesus is ruling as king, what else is he beside king? He is priest. He is a king and a priest. And look what we read here in Revelation 5, 8 to 10. He has made us kings and priests to our God. We have a similar relationship. We will be ruling over angels, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. That's why we should get along now. Can't we judge our own problems? Because you will be judging angels in the coming age. We will be kings and priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests, and we will rule with him. We will be related to the Davidic kingdom. In the coming millennium, we will be the spiritual worshiping arm of the governmental structure of the Davidic kingdom. That's kind of exciting. We will function. Peter says the same thing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How in the wide world are we a royal priesthood? Because we are related to the king priest in the Davidic kingdom. We do have something to do with the Davidic kingdom, just like we do with all of these other covenants that have been made. The church indirectly touches all of them. We function in relationship to human government, even though we answer to a higher government. We are the seed of Abraham. We have benefited from being related to the seed. We are a faithful Abraham. The law is fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ as we live it out. As the law is part of our day-by-day non-legal status of living out a righteous life. We are related to the Davidic covenant in that in a coming day we will be a kingdom of priests related to the Son of David, the king priest, who rules on the throne, and we will have function there as well. Being, I think, the closest of all people of all time to our Savior. Because we are the bride. And this is the time when he presents us as his bride to himself, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we'll have this place of high privilege as the church functioning as priests. Do you know what? Tomorrow morning we'll gather together to take the blood of the new covenant, which will be in place, the rule of life, when we function as the king priests here on this earth at the request of the king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about this about every Sunday as practice for worship in the millennium. Some way or another, we're going to have that particular role. We're not going to be the nation of Israel. We're not going to be the Gentile world. There'll be saved people from both of those categories of folk there. We will be the transformed bride of Christ, having returned with Him for His glorious rule in the earth, and have this close relationship of being worship representatives, priests of God for 1,000 years. Does that get you excited? That is going to be one. We will be devoted to, I think, structuring, organizing, arranging the holy angels for grand worship throughout all the millennium, throughout all the world. We will function as a kingdom of priests. He made us priests when we were saved. Every one of us. And we'll function that way throughout all the millennium. When David's son, the Davidic covenant, is in fulfillment. Don't you look forward to that? It's going to be wonderful. Can't wait for it. Well, tomorrow morning we'll practice. And as we direct one another to worship, as we all function as priests, each of us coming with a hymn, with a psalm, with a praise, with a thought for God, many ushering us into the very presence of God, and we sit there and say amen. So we will be doing for the whole world as we worship God. And God wants that more than anything. God desires worshipers. And we have this high and holy privilege connected with the Davidic covenant of being related to the king, son of David, priest after the order of Melchizedek, in ordering worship, pleasing God in the doing of it. Let's thank Him for that. Father, we thank You for Your great word, how much we enjoy it now. How much more will we in Your presence, in the presence of Your Son? How much more will we when all the masses of the earth are gathered together and we will be able to assist in worshiping our Savior in our very midst? I look forward to that day and the fulfillment of these covenants before us. We praise You for it, and we pray in Your name. Amen. The Psalm 2 is a psalm about 2 Samuel 7. It's a psalm David writes. And it's an oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's at the baptism. It's at the transfiguration. It's in the book of Acts a couple of occasions. It's in the book of Hebrews. But to the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here it is. You are my begotten Son. Verse 7. Today I have begotten you. You're my Son, my begotten. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And that is the millennial kingdom that is there for Jesus to take. And He is waiting to take that. The genealogy of the king ties it back to David, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Matthew 22, I have that quotation I referred to earlier. Whose son is he? The Messiah, the son of David. And he says, how can David say this? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Through Christmas, that's how. And then when we get to the book of Revelation and this whole concept of the Davidic kingdom, when the Lord Jesus is going to enter into that kingdom, that's what Revelation's describing. One of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. And he turns around, what's he see? The Lamb slain. Not only is he David's greater son, he's a slain lamb. Now, The parties of the covenant, God, David, and the kingly lineage of the house of David concluding in Christ. The content is an eternal house, throne, and kingdom. It is unconditional. God says, no matter how the kings act, I'm not going to take it away. I will judge them, but I'm not taking away the kingdom. What is the king doing now in relationship to his kingdom? This is a big question. My seminary, Dallas Seminary, has a lot of people who are calling themselves progressive dispensationalists. It's a move. It's a move toward covenant theology. And they are saying that in some way or another, Jesus as the Son of David, as the King of Israel, is ruling over the church presently. And I say, how? And I can't get a good answer for that. There is no present day aspect of the Davidic kingdom. What is the Lord Jesus doing in relationship to the establishment of the Davidic kingdom now? He is waiting. That is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. It's Peter's great sermon. He is waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And the Jews said, oh man, we crucified the Lord of glory. How can we escape this wicked generation? And Peter says, try baptism. They won't even talk to you if you do that. That is one interpretation of that baptism verse there, 238. But the fact of the matter is, Peter said he is waiting. He's waiting in heaven till I make your enemies your footstool. Early into the church era, and the next passage states this, they are telling Israel to repent that the time of refreshing, that's the millennium, might come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. We've been looking at those covenants in which he's made these statements. And look at the concluding verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus, the Son of David, is waiting in heaven in fulfillment of the Davidic promise of the eternal house, throne, and kingdom. And he is waiting until this present era in which we find ourselves is over. Could have been right then. If they would have repented then, just like on Pentecost, that would have happened. Repent that the time of refreshing might come. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, when I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is that Elijah, if you believe. And in each instance, they did not believe, they did not repent, they did not, and those things did not come into place. Because God has purposes. But nonetheless, that is what he's talking about. The Davidic kingdom is that close. It's the next thing on the ticket following the tribulation. There will be the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, 1,000-year rule of Christ, and we cite that in the next. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, sitting on the throne of David, extended throughout all the world as that great monarch of the millennium. The church and the covenant. How are we related to the Davidic kingdom? The Davidic covenant. We are related. It is future. When that covenant comes into place, we will be functioning. When Jesus is ruling as king, what else is he beside king? He's priest. He is a king and a priest. And look what we read here in Revelation 5, 8 to 10. He has made us kings and priests to our God. We have a similar relationship. We will be ruling over angels, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. That's why we should get along now. Can't we judge our own problems? Because you will be judging angels in the coming age. We will be kings and priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests, and we will rule with him. We will be related to the Davidic kingdom in the coming millennium. We will be the spiritual worshiping arm of the governmental structure of the Davidic kingdom. That's kind of exciting. We will function. Peter says the same thing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How in the wide world are we a royal priesthood? Because we are related to the king priest in the Davidic kingdom. We do have something to do with the Davidic kingdom, just like we do with all of these other covenants that have been made. The church indirectly touches all of them. We function in relationship to human government, even though we answer to a higher government. We are the seed of Abraham. We have benefited from being related to the seed. We are a faithful Abraham. The law is fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ as we live it out. As the law is part of our day-by-day non-legal status of living out a righteous life. We are related to the Davidic covenant in that in a coming day we will be a kingdom of priests related to the Son of David, the King Priest, who rules on the throne, and we will have function there as well. Being, I think, the closest of all people of all time to our Savior. Because we are the bride. And this is the time when he presents us as his bride to himself, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we'll have this place of high privilege as the church, functioning as priests. Do you know what? Tomorrow morning, we'll gather together to take the blood of the new covenant, which will be in place, the rule of life, when we function as the king priests here on this earth at the request of the king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about this about every Sunday as practice for worship in the millennium. Some way or another, we're going to have that particular role. We're not going to be the nation of Israel. We're not going to be the Gentile world. There'll be saved people from both of those categories of folk there. We will be the transformed bride of Christ, having returned with him for his glorious rule in the earth, and have this close relationship of being worship representatives, priests of God for 1,000 years. Does that get you excited? That is going to be one. We will be devoted to, I think, structuring, organizing, arranging the holy angels for grand worship throughout all the millennium, throughout all the world. We will function as a kingdom of priests. He made us priests when we were saved. Every one of us. And we'll function that way throughout all the millennium. When David's son, the Davidic covenant, is in fulfillment. Don't you look forward to that? It's going to be wonderful. Can't wait for it. Well, tomorrow morning we'll practice. And as we direct one another to worship, as we all function as priests, each of us coming with a hymn, with a psalm, with a praise, with a thought for God, many ushering us into the very presence of God, and we sit there and say amen. So we will be doing for the whole world as we worship God. And God wants that more than anything. God desires worshipers. And we have this high and holy privilege connected with the Davidic covenant of being related to the king. son of David, priest after the order of Melchizedek, in ordering worship, pleasing God in the doing of it. Let's thank Him for that. Father, we thank You for Your great word, how much we enjoy it now. How much more will we in Your presence, in the presence of Your Son? How much more will we when all the masses of the earth are gathered together and we will be able to assist in worshiping our Savior in our very midst? I look forward to that day and the fulfillment of these covenants before us. We praise You for it, and we pray in Your name. Amen.